Do you all know the story of when the prophet Nathan confronts King David? It's a story in the Old Testament about a prophet who wants to confront King David about what he has done with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, but he understands that confronting a king can be a perilous endeavor. And so instead of confronting him head on about what he has done, he kind of sneaks in the back door. He goes to the king and he tells him a story about some guy, some rich guy who has a large flock, many sheep, and he has a visitor come and he wants to have a banquet, a nice dinner for his visitor. But instead of using one of his own sheep to provide for the meal, he goes to his poor neighbor who only has one lamb. And that neighbor of his, though poor, loved this lamb, treated it more like a child or a puppy than you would livestock. And he snuck in, he took his lamb and offered that as a meal. And of course, King David, when he hears about this injustice, is just enraged. He says, "That man must pay. That man deserves punishment for what he does." And then Nathan the prophet looks him in the eye and says, "You the man. David, you are that guy." And I actually had my own "you are that guy" moment this week. When I began preaching, my philosophy about it was something like this: less is more. Less is more, not least of which because there are actually research studies out there that show that most people have attention spans shorter than that of a goldfish. True story. But not only that, I had a mentor and I loved him, I respected him, but he preached too long. He'd preach 50 minutes, an hour, sometimes more. He'd have 14, 18 points. And I just sat there every Sunday and thought, man, this is ridiculous. Never going to be that guy. And then this week, I got on our new church website. If you haven't checked it out, you should. And we have linked in there this new podcast platform we use for uploading sermons. It's more user-friendly for your phone. And I got on there and I'm looking. I said, "Oh no, I'm that guy." My last five sermons, every one of them went over 50 minutes. One of them went over an hour. I'm sorry, guys. Thank you for being kind and gracious and going along and not saying nothing. Mea culpa. I will try and be a little more reasonable moving forward. It was an interesting series. We're trying to pack a lot of information in there, but I will certainly try and do better. But see, I confessed. I feel better. Confession's good for the soul. We are in a season of repentance. And you have to understand what happens when you repent. Repentance is a profoundly subversive thing. Profoundly subversive thing. If you understand what's going on, repentance really is something of a quiet and humble rebellion against the status quo. It is a rebellion against the spirit of the age, against the prevailing secularism that says all of existence, as you've experienced it, that you know it, it's just an accident. The random collision of particles, the random mutation of genes over millions of years. And so there really is no underlying purpose to life or to existence. There is no transcendent reality that is in any way above or over us, which we can link our ideas, beliefs, or morality to. And so what you believe is true, well, it's just a cultural construct. That's just something we came up with. So my truth is my truth, yours is yours. Don't talk to me about absolutes. We don't say things like that. There really is no such thing as sin because there really is no such thing as God. That is the prevailing perspective in Western culture. And the minute you repent, you rebel against that. Because in repentance, you begin to name a couple different realities. First, you name the reality that there is something of which you need to repent. You name the reality of sin, which our culture denies the existence of. And you name the reality that there is one to whom you need to repent, namely God. So every time you repent, you say there's such a thing as a God and there's such a thing as sin. To repent in some ways is to speak a word of judgment. It's to look out at everything and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not how God intended the world. And I'm part of the problem. Repentance is a profoundly subversive act. And so in this season of Lent, well, we're going to do something a lot of churches have kind of given up on doing. We're going to talk about sin. A lot of churches don't do this anymore. Lots of reasons. One reason is there's a sense that to talk about sin is to be judgmental. It's to be judgmental. You can't talk about sin without being judgmental, and people just don't want to hear about that. And so a lot of churches, sensing that that is the perception in the culture that's given up on the idea, well, they shy away from it. You and I, if you didn't know this, if you're, you know, good Wesleyan, you're an evangelical. And I use that word theologically, not politically. But in the evangelical world, you and I are still living in the shadow of the seeker-sensitive movement. The idea was something like this. There's more of a spectrum of people. It's not such polar opposites. It's not as if the world's divided into two categories. It's not as if they're committed followers of Jesus Christ and anti-Christian, anti-religion atheists who are just militating against faith and religion. It's not that simple. There's a whole spectrum of people, and in the middle there are people that, well, they're not Christian, but you know what? They're open to things of religion. They're open to, you know, beliefs about God. We would call them seekers. They're looking for something, and we think what they're really looking for is Jesus. And the idea was, well, we can help these seekers find Jesus if only we will change the way that we do church. Maybe we make our church buildings look a little different. Maybe we restructure our worship services, and maybe we preach and teach just a little bit different in a way that is sensitive to the lived reality of the seeker. We want to create an environment that's very, very comfortable for them so that we can invite them into our church, and they can feel comfortable, and they can meet Jesus and find all the benefits that go along with that. And while I can certainly understand some of the motives there, I'm not sure we made a good decision in saying, well, if talk about sin makes the seeker uncomfortable, we take it off the table. We don't use that language anymore. We'll talk about being broken. We'll talk about hang-ups. We'll talk about addictions. We'll talk about broken relationships. We'll talk about negative family dynamics, but we're not going to talk about sin. And I fear that it's only actually gotten worse with my generation. Well, I don't fear it. I know it's a fact. It's worse with my generation. See, no longer is talk about sin judgmental. Now it's taboo. Because my generation hears the word sin, and it's not just a judgmental word. I mean, it's just flat out rude. I'm from a generation that doesn't believe that it is, in fact, appropriate to tell somebody else that they've done something wrong. In fact, I've heard people in my generation say verbatim that the word sin is harmful and damaging. If you call somebody a sinner, somehow you've hurt them or harmed them. And I assume they're talking about their fragile self-esteem. I don't know. So we don't talk about sin. I think some churches do it because they've got a bad taste in their mouth. There's certainly a time, or maybe many times in the history of the church where, I mean, talk about sin, it's been all hellfire and brimstone, right? I imagine some of you have heard that sort of preaching. Here are the three things that are going to send you right to hell. And it does come across as rather judgmental. And if you've experienced that, if you had a bad experience of bad preaching in a church, yeah, maybe we do back off of that. I can understand it, but you know what the problem is then? we end up with a church that, because we have refused to talk about sin, because we're worried about hurting people's feelings, well, we have a generation of Christians that simply do not have language to describe it. They have an entirely inadequate vocabulary to explain the phenomenon of sin. And because they don't have words to describe it, they can't see it. You know that's how it works, right? You cannot see what you don't have words to explain. That's just how it works. Trust me, I've seen this. I've been leading discipleship bands for a long time, and the first time this happened to me, I was surprised. But I've been doing it long enough now, I just expect it. You get a group of people together, and I use John Wesley's accountability questions, and one of them is, what known sins have you committed since the last time we got together? And inevitably, what happens is somebody in the group, and this has happened every single time, somebody in the group will sit there and say, well, you know, I don't think I have committed any sins. And the first time somebody said that, I was just shocked. Now I'm used to it. And now what I say is, oh, yes, you have. You're just not aware of it. And then I try and help them see why that might be the case. Instead of talking about sin in the negative sense, I talk about what Jesus tells us to do in the positive sense. I said, well, Jesus affirms what the Old Testament says is the heart of the law. You have to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength, all of the time. Are you telling me you've done that perfectly? Really? Like every thought that went through your head this week was honoring and pleasing to God? There aren't any thoughts at all that went through your mind that you might be embarrassed if all the rest of us could see? Really? You're telling me that 100% of the time, the dispositions of your heart, your feelings, your attitudes, your motives were all rightly aligned? That they were all aimed in love no matter what? And that no point did you shirk your Christian responsibility, that with all of your strength you tried to do what you believed to be right? And then Jesus says, and the second law is like unto the first, you must love your neighbor as yourself. And when people ask Jesus to explain that, he basically says, well, your neighbor's just everybody else, and if you think there might be exception, let me add this to it, you have to love your enemy too. So that's everybody. And you're going to sit here and tell me that you've loved every person you've come into contact with a righteous, perfect, and entire love completely? And if they say yes, then we talk about the sin of pride. We all sin. But what I've seen is that people don't have language to describe it. And so even though it's present in their life, they can't see it. And that becomes a problem if we can agree that sin is ontologically real. That's a fancy philosophy word that means it's a thing. Because if sin is really a thing, then it's a thing whether you're aware of it or not. If it's a thing, it's a thing whether you feel it is or not. In fact, what you think or feel about it has absolutely no bearing on whether or not it's a thing. Looks something like this. Scoutmaster got his troop together for a weekend getaway. Organized the troop, they get all their gear, they go out to the woods, and they took their camping gear, their scouting gear. The only thing they didn't take with them was food, and that was on purpose, because the purpose of this trip was to teach the young scouts how to live off the land. And so they go out, and in the afternoon they set up their camp, they found a good camping spot, set up the tents, get all their gear unpacked, collect the firewood. And about the time of the evening meal, the scoutmaster gathers the troop together and he says, all right, boys, it's time for you to go find your dinner or supper, depending on what you like. And he says, we're going to live off the land, and so you're going to go out look for it. You got to find it. And I would recommend you start with mushrooms and with berries. Those will probably be the easiest for you to find. And one of the thoughtful scouts kind of pipes up. He says, well, Scoutmaster, some mushrooms are poisonous, aren't they? And some of these berries could make us sick. How are we supposed to know the difference? How do we discern what will nourish us and what will poison us? The Scoutmaster is very proud of the young man for using the word nourish. He looks at him and says, I'm glad you asked. Because what you need to learn is to trust yourself. You got to trust your instincts. You got to believe in yourself. And so what I want you to do is go out and when you find a mushroom or a berry, look it over for a while and then see how you feel about it. If you feel good about it, if it looks good, well, then it is good and you can eat it. The scouts aren't sure what they think about this advice. The one little boy pipes up and says, but Scoutmaster, what if the mushroom doesn't know how I feel about it? And he's poisonous anyhow. Indeed. What happens when reality does not conform to my beliefs, my opinions, my feelings, or my expectations? I don't know about you, but between me and gravity, gravity hasn't lost yet. And I've had to learn to conform my life and my behaviors around her and not the other way around. So you have to decide somewhere along the way, is sin as real as gravity or not? Because if it is, in fact, a thing, then you might decide that it's prudent to conform your life around that given reality. And you might ask, man, is this a problem? I mean, you're preaching in church. Aren't you preaching to the choir? Oh, it's a problem. I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody sitting across from me and we've had a conversation that almost goes exactly the same every time. One of the unenviable tasks of being a pastor, sometimes I've got to confront somebody about behavior or decisions, lifestyles that Scripture just flat out calls sin. And in this day and age, those conversations are rarely welcome, but that's the job, so I do it. And usually it goes something like this. I sit down with them. I say, you know, is this something that you're doing? Yeah, that's something that I'm doing. Okay. And I always try and put it in the form of a question. Well, do you know what Scripture teaches about this? Has anybody told you what the Bible says about this? You know, that whatever this is, that Scripture says you shouldn't do it, that it's not good for you, that it is, in fact, sin, and that the church teaches the same thing. Like, has anybody ever told that to you? Yeah, Really? Okay, well, let me just be clear then. So you and I are agreed that the Bible says that what you're doing is sin, and you agree with that, and you're sitting here telling me that that is, in fact, what you're doing. Am I understanding this correctly? Yep, What are you doing? And I'm not making this up. People will say back to me, well, you know, I just feel that. It's always funny how that's always the key word, isn't it? I just feel like, you know, that isn't that my decision? I'm an adult. Shouldn't I be able to decide these things for myself? Sure, of course the decision is yours, but that wasn't really the point. The question's whether the mushroom's going to kill you. That's the point. So what I'm going to suggest in this season of Lent and this morning is that you know, we just take sin seriously because it is in fact a thing. A thing that doesn't respect our opinions, our ignorance, or our feelings. And understand, to say that I want to take sin seriously is not to go backwards to some bad place or some pharisaical sort of legalism. And I'm sure many of us have been exposed to that. I grew up with a lot of this in church where, whether it was preached this way or not, the sense that you got was that the Bible was a rule book, which it isn't, and that what God was chiefly concerned about was how well you could follow all of the rules. And because most of us were really awful at following all of the rules perfectly all of the time, well, God was really, really angry most of the time. And the only reason we weren't being damned to hell was because Jesus paid the price. So God took it out on his son instead of us. That's not where we're going. That's a complete misunderstanding of the person and the personality of God. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture. Now, of course, in Scripture we find lists of do's and don'ts in the Old and the New Testament, and those are certainly helpful. They're very helpful when we're instructing our children. They're very helpful for orienting new believers to what we think is right and wrong, but understand, if we never get past that, what we have is a stunted and immature faith. A strict rules ethic that only knows right and wrong because the list told me so, and doesn't know how to navigate moral ambiguity when the rules don't exactly apply. I mean, a strict rules ethic, frankly, is a relatively low level of moral reasoning. It's just not very grown up. I'm not saying we go back to that. What I'm proposing is that we, as a church, talk about sin the way Scripture does. Not because we want anybody to feel bad. Now, if the Spirit of God convicts you about something you've done, you might feel bad, and in fact, that's a sign of moral spiritual health. But that's a side effect. That's not the point. Why would we talk about sin the way the Bible does? Why would we talk about it the way Jesus does? Well, for the reason Jesus does. Jesus wants you to have life. And to have life to the full. And so part of what that means is talking and learning about the things that God says diminish life, that take it away, that kill life off. Part of being a grown-up Christian is just learning to avoid those things in our lives. That's why I want to talk about sin. Not to make anybody feel bad, not to hurt anybody's self-esteem, but so that we might find life. So how then do we talk about it? Well, there are, in fact, many perfectly good old definitions of sin. The Westminster Catechism gives us this one. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Or to say it another way, sin is any act, any thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence that displeases God and deserves blame. So sin can both be something we do or something we didn't do that we should have done. Sin is any culpable or personal affront to God. Now, hear me, there's nothing wrong with these definitions. The problem, well, it's us and the way that we read it. Most of us have been so immersed in our secular culture that, well, it just kind of bleeds in and we don't even know about it. So many of us, we don't think of God in terms of how awesome, how incredible, how great, how large He is. We don't first think of Him as the one who created the vast expanses of space, who created every star, every galaxy. We don't think of Him as the inventor of life. We we don't think of him as absolute sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords. We have a tendency, especially my generation, to think of Jesus as our buddy. God's my homeboy. We're pals. We're friends. And very often, without realizing it, what we really do is we place ourselves in the center of our own universe, and whether we know it or not, we kind of put God in orbit around us. And God is there to help us feel good about ourselves, to comfort us when we are down, to give us the things we need, and hopefully the things that we want, and to bail us out when we're in trouble, or at least that's when most of us call out to him most frequently. And when we inadvertently have a God who orbits around us, all of a sudden language about violating his laws and offending him, it all of a sudden this God that is really there to make me feel good seems awful petty, doesn't he? Again, the problem's not with the definition, the problem's with us. But acknowledging the problem, maybe we come at it from a little bit different angle. I've been reading a really fantastic book by a guy named Cornelius Plantinga, and I'll bring it next week, show it to you. It's, if you want to get a really good book to read through the season of Lent, it's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary on Sin. The word, I had to look up the word breviary. I didn't know what it meant. It's a short book, a short writing. And it's a book he wrote to explain the Christian conception of sin to new believers and non-believers alike, and it's a really fantastic read. He comes at a definition of sin from a slightly different angle. He begins his definition back in Genesis, and he begins with the Hebrew concept of shalom. Now, the Hebrew word shalom means peace, but as a conceptual basket, it's so much larger. It means peace, but it means well-being. It means the good life. It means blessedness. It means delight. It means fullness and wholeness. Shalom is the way God intended things to be. And so Plantinga says, where do we see the clearest picture of shalom? You see it in creation with this God who made everything just the way it was supposed to be. It was incredible. There was peace, and there was order, and there was balance, and there was meaning and purpose, and it was beautiful, and it was untainted. And what you begin to see as you dig through the passage is that the whole nexus of human relationships was marked by shalom. So there was absolute shalom, peace and well-being between God and humanity. Oh, it was crazy. God showed up in the evenings and walked around with his creatures. Can you imagine this? If every evening you just went on a stroll with God and you just chatted him up about whatever. Perfect fellowship. Perfect fellowship. No discord, no separation. No need to have a mediator between us and God. It was the way it was supposed to be. Oh, it was so good. And there was shalom between man and woman. And if you're married, you can scarcely believe it's true, but it was true. Perfect relationship, perfect harmony. Perfect balance. It says that man and woman were naked, but they felt no shame. That's a statement about far more than just clothes. It was about the total openness of their whole being. The problem with shame is that it tells us that there's something fundamentally wrong with us, that there's something we need to hide, that there's a part of our heart or our inner self that if the rest of you could see it, you would judge me, you wouldn't accept me, you wouldn't love me, and I would no longer belong. So I keep that to myself, and there's always something in me closed off. That's the problem of shame, but they had no shame. It was absolute self-disclosure. Their hearts and entire selves were completely open to each other and to God, and nobody experienced shame. We can scarcely imagine that. There was absolute shalom and wholeness and well-being between man and himself, or woman and herself. There was no self-hatred. There was no self-loathing. They loved themselves as they ought. Our problem is we love wrongly in both directions. Sometimes we should love ourselves more than what we do, and sometimes we love ourselves way more than we should, and very often both at the same time, but they didn't have this problem. They were at complete peace with who and what they were. There was no inner turmoil. Can you imagine such a thing? And there was absolute shalom between humanity and creation. Oh, it was incredible. You know why we have houses? Because creation is dangerous. It gets really cold and really hot, and there's storms. Creation will kill you. But it wasn't so. Creation was not a threat to humanity, and humanity was no threat to creation. It was just the way it was supposed to be. Shalom. Until chapter 3, when humanity was deceived and sin entered into the equation, and all of a sudden, the nexus of perfectly balanced, ordered relationships is shattered. No longer can God come down and walk with his people. No longer can they stay in the garden as God meant it to be. Now they are cast out and they are alienated from God. And we all probably know by experience that there is plenty of enmity between human beings, not least of which man and woman. All sorts of conflicts, relationships were not the way they were meant to be. They were broken. They were marred. And if it was ever going to get better, it'd take an incredible act of God's grace. And now all of us experience internal conflict within ourselves. We know all too well the shame that we have. And now creation is not the way it was meant to be. And man is cast out of the garden, and the tree of life that he was meant to eat from is now forbidden to him. Because sin has entered the equation. So I like his definition. He says, sin is any culpable shalom breaking. Anytime we participate in the violation of shalom, we sin. Anytime God says, this is the way it was meant to be, and we go off in some other direction, that is sin. And here's why I like this definition. Because I think it's a corrector to so much of our bad thinking. God, he's not arbitrary, and he's not as angry as we seem to think he is. God is not against sin for no good reason. God is against sin because God is for shalom. That's why he hates sin so much. That's why he despises our participation and our contribution to it so much. Not because he's mad at you and hates you. No, it's because he loves you and he wants to give you shalom. And every time you sin, you break it, you vandalize it. God is not a petty tyrant. He's not just upset because sin bereaves and assaults him, which it does. God hates sin because sin bereaves and assaults his creation. Sin bereaves and assaults and defaces you, me. And sin comes along and it deceives us. It promises life. It promises satisfaction. It promises fulfillment. But it lies. It cannot do any of these things. It only has the capacity to diminish our lives and to kill. That's why God is against sin. That's why I think we need a church that comes back to talking about sin. Not because we're judgmental. Not because we're angry, but because some mushrooms are poisonous and they'll kill you. And we love you. We don't want you eating bad mushrooms. So that's where we're going this season of Lent. We're going to talk about sin in a very serious, very biblical way. And so we have a decision to make, namely about God Himself. I do want to address quite pointedly this idea that we get to decide what's right for us. The logic doesn't make any sense. Either God is the creator of all things. I mean, just remember what they told you in your science class about how many stars are in a galaxy and how many galaxies there are outside of ours and how far away they are and how large some of these stars are. And just imagine all of that and just realize that if God actually made it, He might know something about physics and science that we haven't even gotten close to understanding. And it might just be that God's actually really smart. In fact, He knows far more about philosophy than any of us have figured out in psychology. He knows how the brain and how the soul work. It makes sense because, well, He created humanity. He invented life itself. So it might stand to reason that He might know something about how it works best. And if He's really the God of love that the Bible says that He is, maybe He gave us a few pointers about how we could have a full life and not wreck it. Because He loves us. Maybe we just start taking that seriously. Either that, or I know best. Because of all the people in the world, nobody knows better than me what I should do with my life. And it's all subjective. And you can't judge me. It might be that. But I doubt it. I doubt it.